O Lord, as we turn to your perfect, trustworthy and true word, may it have the impact on our lives you said it would. May the teaching of your word revive our souls, make us wise for salvation, bring joy to our hearts and enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Jesus. By your Spirit, O Lord, open our eyes that we will see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. Now, although the majority of modern English grammar guides have dropped their objections to them, the grammar checker on my word processing package has not. What am I talking about? Split infinitives. Do you know what that is? A split infinitive usually involves putting an adverb between the word to and the verb. For example, she used to secretly admire him. That's a split infinitive. And every time I type one into my sermons, which is quite a lot, a blue squiggly line appears under the phrase, and my word processing program threatens me with all sorts of dire consequences if I do not remove it immediately. So here's a trivial question for you. Here's a question for you. What is the most famous split infinitive? What's the most famous split infinitive? You all know it. When I tell you, you'll all know it. Correct. You'll find it in the opening of Star Trek, the original Star Trek, where it says, to boldly go where no man has gone before. And even though they politically corrected it in the second series with Patrick Stewart, it still was to boldly go where no one has gone before. So that's the most famous split infinitive, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Now, at the risk of incurring the ongoing wrath of my word processing package, and if you have grammatically sensitive ears to sort of get you a bit sort of irritated, tonight we are going to boldly go where few congregations have gone before. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9 to 11. Congregations are happy to study Romans 1 to 8, where all this talk about the gospel and how God has put us right with himself on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. They're happy to study Romans 12 to 16 and all the practical stuff about how those who are righteous live righteous lives that please God. But they shy away from launching out into the turbulent, controversial waters of Romans 9 to 11. But not us. We are made of sterner stuff. And we are going to boldly, or is that foolishly and stupidly and naively, go where few congregations have gone before. And we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 to 5 of Romans 9, which are really an introduction in some ways to what Paul says throughout the whole of these three chapters. Romans 9, 10 and 11 form a separate section in the book of Romans, but they're linked in with the other bits. Now, let's get into it. In these verses, Romans 9, 1 to 5, Paul strikes three notes. And the first one is heard in verses 1 to 3 and the first phrase of verse 4. And it's this, it's the note of pain. And he reminds us in these verses that rejecting Jesus is the most distressing matter in the world. Now, there's a massive shift in Paul's tone between the end of Romans 8 and the start of Romans 9. That's why I read them both together. I wonder, did you notice the shift in tone? He's like a surfer who one moment is high up on the crest of the wave, going great guns, and the next moment he plunges down into the depths of the sea. He ends chapter 8 shouting in triumphant celebration, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And his heart's full of joy and triumph and celebration, and so was ours when we looked at it. But he begins chapter 9, you'll see there, groaning in heartbroken lamentation. Verse 2, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Now, Paul's not putting on a show here. You know, he's not sort of falling back to his old Pharisee ways where, you know, they were good at putting on a show. These aren't crocodile tears. Did you notice the way in verse 1 he sort of falls over himself to underline the sincerity of his feelings? Three times he stresses that he's experiencing real pain. First he says, "I speak the truth in Christ." And then he adds its negative counterpart, "I'm not lying." And thirdly, he follows up with, "My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." And you know the way sometimes if you go to the doctor, you're asked on a scale of 1 to 10 what level your pain you're facing. You know, you've been asked that. I've been asked that too. Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, the pain Paul's experiencing is 13. He's in real pain and real agony and real distress here. Something is causing this anguish in his heart. Something has caused him to fall off the emotional cliff and to plunge from triumphant celebration down into broken hearted lamentation. What is it? Well, he tells us in verse 3, it is his pain at the fact that ethnic Israel, people who are physically Jews, his own flesh and blood, his kosher kith and kin, had by and large rejected Jesus. Now, here's something we need to understand here. In these chapters, Paul uses Israel, the word Israel, in two different ways at least. And People run into difficulties because they think he uses it the same way all the time. Sometimes he's talking about what I have called ethnic Israel. That is, people who are born Jews. I don't think any of us are in that category. They're born Jews. They're physically Jews. They can trace their physical descent from Abraham. Ethnic Israel. And sometimes we use the term, he means spiritual Israel. And that is what he includes us. But his pain is caused here by the fact that ethnic Israel, physical descendants of Israel, like Paul was, his own flesh and blood, they had by and large rejected Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They were, to use the phrase Paul employs in verse 3, they were cut off from Christ. For Paul, being in Christ, being united to Christ by faith, as he tells us in Philippians 3, and as we sang in that song, Paul tells us that being in Christ is everything. It's the most important matter in the whole world. So to be cut off from Christ by rejecting him was the most distressing matter in the world. And it was ethnic Israel's rejection of Jesus that caused Paul such great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And he was so overwhelmed by pain that he writes this remarkable statement in verse 3. I wonder, did you notice it? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. His pain is so intense, he's so distressed by the fact that his flesh and blood, these ethnic Israelites, are rejecting Jesus. He's so distressed, so much in pain by it. He says that if it were possible, he would be willing to be damned if that would lead to their salvation. Now, commentators point out from the tense of the verb that Paul uses here that he knows he's only speaking hypothetically. He's just written a few verses before how nothing can separate us from God's love. He knows that that's not possible. But even though he does know that it would be impossible for him to be cut off from Jesus, if it were possible, then he would be willing to be lost so that they might be saved. That's a remarkable statement. But Paul wasn't the first person, as you probably know in the Bible, to pray that kind of prayer. There are echoes, and what Paul says, there are echoes of Moses' request to God in Exodus 32, verse 32. We're at Mount Sinai, we're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Israel has just entered into a covenant agreement with God to obey God and to be loyal to God. And we read some of the stipulations of that covenant this morning, some of the things that would happen if they disobeyed God. But almost before the ink was dry on the covenant document, the Israelites were worshipping the golden calf. And God is furious with Israel's eye-watering unfaithfulness. But Moses pleads with God not to wipe out unfaithful Israel. And here is what he prays. Exodus 32, verse 32. Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. Almost the same idea as what Paul prays and says and writes in Romans 9, verse 3. And folks, we need to pause here and maybe ask ourselves some awkward questions. Have we ever felt the sort of pain Paul felt? This distress at Jesus being rejected. What is it when we look around that distresses us most? About the people we know in our family and our neighbourhood and in our community. What is it that distresses us the most? Is it the same thing that distresses Paul? Is it the fact that many of our family circle and so many of our friends and neighbours and so many of the people who claim connection to this congregation and so the vast majority of those who live in our community here, is it the fact that they reject Jesus that causes us distress? As we see people turning from Jesus, the bread of life, to stuff their faces with the poisonous junk food that our culture offers them, does it cause us great sorrow? As we watch people give Jesus the cold shoulder and turn away and want nothing to do with Jesus, the water of life, and instead drink from the stagnant, putrid puddle water offered to them by our culture, do we have unceasing anguish? As people bend Jesus, the pearl of great price, and fill their hands with our culture's baubles and trinkets and bric-a-brac, the stuff that's left over at the end of a jumble sale, does that break our hearts? As people give themselves to our culture's worthless idols, rather than worshipping Jesus, the true and the living God, does that cause us pain? I'm not really asking, do we feel the same intensity of pain as Paul and Moses felt? We mustn't beat ourselves up if we don't. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure. Well, I'm pretty sure. I don't think that I could pray what Moses prayed in Exodus 32 verse 2 and what Paul wrote in Romans 9 verse 3, and you're probably the same as me. But here's this. Nevertheless, even though we maybe don't feel the same intensity as they felt, does the widespread rejection of Jesus not at the very least drive us to prayer? We might not be in the place to pray as Moses prayed and write as Paul wrote, but surely we can cry out to God that he would have mercy on our loved ones and our friends and our neighbours and our community, just as he had mercy on us. Surely this will drive us to our knees. So there's the first note, pain. Rejecting Jesus, the most distressing matter in the world. The second note is sounded in verse 4 and the start of verse 5, and it's the note of perplexity. Believing in Jesus is the most important matter in the world. Now, ethnic Israel's rejection of Jesus not only caused Paul pain in his heart, but it also gave him perplexity in his mind. He just can't get his head around it. He just can't understand it. Now, there might have been some excuse for them if ethnic Israel hadn't had enough information about Jesus. But that was not the case. In fact, it was hardly the case at all. Ethnic Israel had a shed load of more data than others did. They were hardly sitting in the darkness at the back of the cave when it came to having information about God and his ways. And from the end of verse 4 to the start of verse 5, Paul catalogues 8 spiritual privileges ethnic Israel enjoyed compared to the rest of us. For starters, theirs is the adoption as sons. Out of all the nations he could have selected, God chose the Jews to be his, the descendants of Abraham. He called them his firstborn, a people in an advantageous relationship with himself. Then he says theirs is the divine glory. In the pillar of cloud and fire, God was symbolically present with them. He was among them, First of the tabernacle and then of the Jerusalem temple. Thirdly, he says, theirs is the covenants. Paul is thinking of those times when God came to Abraham and David and solemnly promised in a formal way that he would be Israel's God and they would be his people. Also, theirs is the receiving of the law. And by law, Paul doesn't mean legal rules and regulations. You know, you have to drive at 30 miles an hour in built up areas. He's not thinking about law in that term. He's using law in its broad Old Testament sense to mean all God's instruction to his people. You see, the Israelites, they didn't have to guess what God wanted them to do. He had revealed his mind and his will for them clearly in his word. And then again he says, theirs is the temple worship. Yes, we've all got bogged down in this in Leviticus. But remember that the sacrificial system and priesthood was a teaching device. It underlined the fact that sinners like us need a substitutionary sacrifice to deal with our sin, and that God has provided one for us. There's a sixth spiritual privilege. Theirs are the promises. These are all the Old Testament promises, beginning with Genesis 3 verse 15 about how God himself was going to come one day and save us by dealing with the issue of human sin. He was going to send the Messiah to be the Savior. And we're nearly there. Number 7, theirs are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the founding fathers of ethnic Israel. And when you read their stories at the end of Genesis, what their story stresses this is that God protects his people. You remember how on numerous occasions it was touch and go whether the Jews would survive or not. Whether it was a famine, whether it was Pharaoh's genocide, whether it was their own stupid mistakes and stuff that they did. It was touch and go whether they would survive. But they did survive. Not because they were smart, but because God watched over them. And the final spiritual privilege is that from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Jesus was ethnically an Israelite. Physically, he was a totally kosher Jew. Do you remember the old picture there used to be? Some of you will remember it, of the life boy, you know, with Jesus. And he was blonde and blue-eyed. No, he wasn't. He was a Jew. And there are not very many blonde Jews until the Crusaders turned up. But he was a Jew. All of that meant. And as Paul rattles off this catalogue of ethnic Israel's spiritual privileges, he's perplexed. Why did they reject Jesus? All these privileges were fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus is God's firstborn. Jesus is God's glory who dwelt among us, who tabernacled among us in real flesh, human flesh. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, which supersedes all the previous covenants. Jesus is the one to whom the law points. It's objective. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system and priesthood. Jesus is the climax of God's promises to the patriarchs. Jesus is the promised Messiah who has come to save. Jesus is the genuine Israelite, the true vine. And yet, ethnic Israel, by and large, couldn't see this. And so the majority of them rejected Jesus. And this perplexes Paul, because all these huge spiritual privileges amount to nothing if they don't lead people to faith in Jesus. That's the most important thing. Not the privileges themselves, but Jesus to whom they point. We've all seen the old grainy black and white footage of the end of the 1956 Grand National. You remember what it is? You'll know what I tell you. Devon Locke, the Queen Mother's horse, is miles ahead of the field. He looks set to win, but with only 40 yards to go, he collapses and doesn't cross the finishing line, and all the other horses left in the race gallop past him. And ethnic Israel was a spiritual Devon Locke. They should have crossed the spiritual finish way ahead of everyone else because of all the spiritual advantages and privileges they had. But they didn't. They rejected Jesus. And the reason is this, if you read the Gospels, they focused on their privileges and forgot to whom their privileges pointed, Jesus himself, and they refused to believe in him. You remember how they always fought with Jesus over the Sabbath day? That was a great privilege they had, the Sabbath day. But they concentrated on all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day, which Jesus did. And they forgot that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. And they missed out on the most important matter, Jesus himself. And again, we need to pause here and ask ourselves a few more awkward questions. Folks, we enjoy huge spiritual privileges. We have the Bible in our own language. We have the worship of God each Sunday morning and evening. We have the regular preaching of God's word. We have the sacraments. We have opportunities to meet for prayer, to enjoy fellowship with other Christians and to serve God. We have lots of Christian resources, books and websites and music and conferences and MP3s and you name it, we have it. And all these privileges are good. They're designed to help us personally and as a congregation to love Jesus more and to make him known in our community and world. But do we make maximum use of them? Do we realize what privileges we have? Do we realize, for example, that we can meet here and nobody is going to come through that door and shoot us like they do in Syria and in Egypt? Nobody's going to bomb this building. Do we realize what privileges we have? Do we make use of them? Have these privileges caused us to love Jesus more and to serve him joyfully and enthusiastically? Or have we despised our privileges often through just sheer neglect? They're there. You look at some of the countries in the world when they have an election and how people queue for hours and hours and hours and hours to get a vote because this is the first time they've ever had a vote in their whole history and they're going to use it. And what happens in our elections? If we get a 50% turnout, we're doing good. And sometimes we do that with our great spiritual privileges and heritages that we have in our society here and in our church. So there's the second one. It's perplexity. Believing in Jesus is the most important matter in the world. It's going where our privileges take us and trusting in him. Here's the third one. It's in end of verse 5 and it's the note of praise. Who Jesus is the most glorious matter in the world. Preaching and praying in Nigeria, in Bassa last year, was a very noisy affair. You're very quiet compared to what they were. Because every time the name Jesus was mentioned, everyone shouted either hallelujah or amen. And because I was preaching and praying through an interpreter, the congregation's got two bites of the cherry. Whenever I said Jesus, they all said amen and hallelujah. And whenever Daniel, my interpreter, said Jesus, they all said amen and hallelujah. Now, Paul's doing something here, something similar here at the end of Romans 5. He's just written about Jesus, but he can't let it sit. The very mention of Jesus causes him instinctively to say something in praise of Jesus. He's done it before in Romans, and he'll do it in other places after chapter 9, verse 5. He can't simply write about Jesus and leave it there. He's got to add something more in order to praise Jesus. So after talking about the human ancestry of Christ, he immediately states, "Who is over all, God forever praised. Amen." Now, those two phrases are stuffed with information about who Jesus is. There's a reference to his humanity, the human ancestry of Christ. He was a real person who lived a real human life in a real geographical place at a real historical time in history. Then there's a reference to his supremacy. Who is over all, Paul says. He controls everything. He is the Lord that we sang about in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Jesus is the Lord. He's over all. And finally, there's a reference to his deity. He is God forever praised. This is who Jesus is in and of himself. This is what he's like. This is what his nature is like. And because Jesus is the most glorious matter in the world to him, Paul can do nothing else but praise him, even when he just mentions his name. Just can't leave it there. Now, my long-suffering family know all too well about my strange eating habits and how I love unusual combinations of food. For example, on holidays this year, in a lovely restaurant in Peebles, I saw something I would really like for my lunch, and it was a mackerel and black pudding salad. Now, Elizabeth rolled her eyes when I told her about it, but trust me, I'm a doctor, it was excellent. It was really, really tasty and excellent. Now, don't you think here that Paul is giving us a bit of an unusual combination of ideas in Romans 9, 1-5? Pain, perplexity, and praise. That's a surprising mix. We don't really expect to find praise in the same cocktail as pain and perplexity, but there it is. What's Paul trying to tell us, teach us, by blending together praise or perplexity and pain with praise? Well, I think he's trying to teach us three things that are important lessons. Here's one for starters. He says that praise is the cause of pain and perplexity for us. If for Paul Jesus is the most glorious matter, or who Jesus is the most glorious matter in the world, then believing in Jesus is the most important matter in the world, and rejecting Jesus is the most distressing matter in the world. Because Paul is stunned by the glory of who Jesus is, he just scratches his head in perplexity and is overwhelmed in his heart with pain when people do not trust in him. How could you not believe in such a glorious person as Jesus? He asks himself. And when he sees that many don't, he's heartbroken. It's his praise of Jesus that causes the pain and the perplexity. You know, I've often wondered myself about my own life, about how I can get myself to pray more for people who are not Christians. I've often thought and talked about and puzzled over how Christian people can be more motivated to come and pray for the lost. How we can hear about something like we're having on Wednesday night and say, "That's not for me." How can we get people not to do that? And I used to think that if only we realised the plight of the lost and how people around us and people whom we love are heading for hell, we would pray more. Now, that's true. And the plight of the lost should move us to pray more. But I've come to the conclusion that the main reason why we are not moved to pray more for the lost is that we have not grasped how glorious Jesus is in and of himself. If only we grasp more of Jesus' humanity, supremacy and deity, we would be so puzzled and perplexed and so pained and distressed that people rejected him, that we would, for the sake of his glory, pray far more that he would save them. And if I want to pray more for people who are lost, if you want to pray more for people who are lost, if you want to encourage people and pray for that people will pray more for folks who are lost, we need to pray that we will grasp the glory of who Jesus is. That's what will motivate us. Here's another lesson Paul wants to teach us by blending these three things together. He says praise is right even in the midst of pain and perplexity. The context in which he praises Jesus is one of pain and perplexity. These are real people who Paul loves and who are related to him, who are included in that phrase, my own race. He's thinking of people. He sees their faces. He knows their names when he mentions that phrase. This is not something general. He's not thinking of ethnic Israel in general, but specific Jews. They're not saved. It causes them pain and perplexity. God has not yet answered his prayers for them. But Paul doesn't say something like this, until God gives me what I've asked for, I'm not talking to him anymore. He still praises Jesus. Why? Because in spite of his pain and perplexity, Jesus in and of himself is worthy of our praise. His situation doesn't alter, even in the slightest, the glory of who Jesus is. And someone as glorious as Jesus deserved his praise, irrespective of what was going on in his life. And we need to learn that. Our pain is not always taken away. We don't always get answers to the questions that perplex us. But we're not to let this cause us to press the praise mute button in our lives. No matter what is going on in our lives, good, bad or indifferent, Jesus stays the same. Irrespective of what we're experiencing, Jesus remains glorious in his humanity, supremacy and deity. And our circumstances don't change who he is. He always deserves our praise. And even in the midst of deep pain and immense perplexity, it is always right that we praise Jesus because of who he is. And that's what Paul's teaching us here. And here's one final lesson about mixing together pain, perplexity and praise. Praise is the comfort for pain and perplexity. This is what Paul says about Jesus. Or what Paul says about Jesus is not a throwaway line. It helps him, and it will help us to find comfort in the middle of pain and perplexity. You see, Jesus' humanity reminds us he understands exactly what we are feeling. Have we ever wept in distress and amazement over people rejecting Jesus? Well, so is Jesus. He did that when he came to Jerusalem. Luke 13:34 and Luke 19:41. Jesus' supremacy reminds us that he is in control. Unbelief seems to be raging unchecked like an out-of-control forest fire. And the more we pray for people, the more antagonistic they seem to become. But Jesus is in control. He's working out his purposes in his time. And Jesus' deity reminds us that as God, he has the power to save those for whom we pray. We can't change them, but he can. He has the power to give them that new birth, which means that they will see and enter the kingdom. This is why we need to keep on praising Jesus for who he is, even when our hearts are overwhelmed with pain and our minds are filled with perplexity. It is this praise of who Jesus is that will bring us comfort. So maybe it's not a strange mix. It's a great mix. So make sure we always have praise, especially in the midst of our perplexity and pain. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one who is over all and God forever blessed, by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts so that we might have an increasingly clearer picture of how glorious you are in and of yourself. At times we are overwhelmed with pain and filled with perplexity as to why people, and especially those whom we love the most and who are closest to us, do not trust in you but continue to reject you. May our hearts be even more overwhelmed by, and our minds even more filled with your glory, so that even in the midst of our pain and perplexity, we will keep on praising you, for you are always worthy of our praise, and by doing that, experience your comfort. Hear us, because we pray this, as always, in your name and for your sake. Amen.